start with a scripture here, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Great article here. It goes back. It's an old article. I may have shared this years ago, but what a great lead into today's message. Less confident people are more successful. So let's blow up the common narrative this morning here. There is no bigger cliche in business psychology than the idea that high self-confidence is key to career success. It is time to debunk this myth. In fact, low self-confidence is more likely to make you successful. After many years of researching and consulting on talent, I've come to the conclusion that self-confidence is only helpful when it's low. Sure, extremely low confidence is not helpful. It inhibits performance by inducing fear, worry, and stress, which may drive people to give up sooner or later. But just low enough confidence can help you in the following three ways. Here's what the article discovered. Lower self-confidence makes you pay attention to negative feedback and be self-critical. Lower self-confidence can motivate you to work harder and prepare more. And lower self-confidence reduces the chances of coming across as arrogant or being deluded. So in brief, if you are serious about your goals, low enough self-confidence can be your biggest ally to accomplish them. It is therefore time to debunk the myth high self-confidence isn't a blessing and low self-confidence is not a curse. In fact, it's the other way around. And we can add to those lists of reasons why, you know, low self-confidence can be good, and that's because it teaches us to have more Christ confidence, right? To lean more into Christ and into our life in him and to not be so self-dependent. What a great article. And that's a great lead-in to today's message, which is called Trusting the Limits of God's Love. This message started out with different sermon titles, started out testing the limits of God's love, which we certainly do, but I thought, you know, more than just testing them, the reality is we need to learn to trust them. It's like we are testing them. Can we learn to trust the limits of God's love? Here's the real reality is that life is going to test our patience. Life is just going to come at us in many ways and test our patience. For instance, kids will test your patience, right? Kids will test your patience. You're all kind of chuckling at that one. You can learn many things from children. One of them is how much patience you have. What one parent said, they were to the doctor and they were tested for patience and they're negative. So, yeah. In fact, do you know which doctors get angriest the easiest? Pediatricians. They have the shortest patience. So, you know, on a more serious note, later on this week, I'm going to a seminar in Grand Rapids at one of the colleges on patience and ministry. I can't wait. So, okay, enough with that. But we get the idea, right? Life is going to test our patience, kids will, and my adversity will test my resolve. I mean, really, seriously, and this is the story of all the apostles, Paul, and all the other apostles in Scripture, that just were, the more they were persecuted for sharing the gospel, the more they were going to share it. And it really tested their resolve. This verse reminds me of the article I read and just that idea there. So I take pleasure, writes Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10. So I take pleasure in weakness, in reproaches, in hardships, in persecutions, and in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so there's that idea of just a low self-confidence that leans into the confidence that we find in Christ. And then ultimately, we think about this, is that my life will test the limits of God's love. My life will test the limits of God's love, and we may not even realize how much we test the limits of God's love, but that is a reality, and that is what goes on. And so today we can just see the idea that life will test our patience. The reality is today we don't want to just test the limits of God's love, we want to trust the limits of God's love. So as I said, this is a series, week two, Blessed Beyond Measure, going through the first three books of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Next week we'll be in 4, next year sometime in verses, or chapters 4, 5, and 6. But the goal of this, just really a couple of simple goals, and one is just when you think about it, is that we would appreciate how relevant this book is to our lives today. Like for the Jewish people going through Leviticus and owning that and understanding, okay, how do I keep the law and getting all that down was really important to them. To us, it's really important that we understand on this side of the cross today, uh, the, the spiritual riches we have in Christ, and how do I own them, and how do they shape my life and make a difference for me. At the same time, we want to become more aware of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. I failed to mention this last week, so I put with your notes, and I did again this morning, a list of spiritual blessings. I went online, I thought, certainly I can find somewhere, someone's got a list they put together of all our spiritual blessings in Christ, a real comprehensive list. All I found was a book, 54 Spiritual Blessings in Ephesians. And I was impressed because they're all in Ephesians. So I don't know, but I didn't want to buy the book. And so I just did what I had to do. I made my own list and ended up with 84. And I thought anybody can do this, but I thought of my, you know, my Bible teachers in here, you know, Craig or Wayne or Harold, you could take that list and you could make it a perfect 100 for us. You could maybe add to it. Maybe you'll think of some that I'm sure there's some I missed. But 84 spiritual blessings, and there is some overlap in that list, but it is pretty powerful. So anyway, common theme for this series is simply this. So what we saw last week is that God blesses us out of the abundance of who he is. We'll see that again today. All these spiritual blessings come out of the abundance of who Christ is, and he is our life, he is our identity. And so, yeah, we want to just carry that theme through the whole series. Now, what I want to do is kind of for a connection point, a connection question this morning, is to go back to the salutation. I didn't spend much time there last week. I kind of glossed over it. And I thought, you know, I really should have spent just a couple more seconds there than I did. So let's look at this. And there's something powerful in here. So here's what Paul says as he writes this letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the, and he has two titles for the church here, to the saints who are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice those two definitions there. One, to the saints who are at Ephesus. And again, as we said last week, this letter was really written to Ephesians and all the surrounding churches, and even to us today, we could say to the saints who are at Robinson Grace Church. And so just understand here that we are the saints, the consecrated and holy ones, the set apart, the sanctified. That is what a saint is. What's the statement I've made a lot in the last couple of years, really? We are not sinners saved by grace. That's a very common phrase, right? Oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Like, what a victim I am, and I'm no longer a victim. Because we are not sinners saved by grace. We are now saints who sometimes sin. And that's not me talking, that's the scriptures talking. Like, the scriptures clearly tell us we are saints. And a saint is not a sinner. We're not defined by our sin. We are a saint, we still sometimes sin. So that's the first title. And then you have this title, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And here's what I think is going on, because he gives these two titles. I think saints is the more general title. Like, we're all saints in Christ. But then the faithful in Christ Jesus, I think that's the more specific title given when he looks at this church at Ephesians and says, you're faithful. Because there are some churches God or Paul wrote to, and he didn't necessarily say they were faithful because they were struggling in their faith. But he does here say the faithful in Christ Jesus. So you have a very general and then a very specific. So the saints is who they were, and the faithful in Christ Jesus is how they behaved. And that's our connection point this morning. Our connection question is right there, and we can phrase it like this. We'll look back here at Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. We're saints. That's who we are. We are holy and blameless before him in love. And so the connection question is this: am I a faithful testimony to my identity in Christ? So I am a saint, that's my identity. Is my testimony a faithful one? Would Paul look at our church and say to the faithful in Christ Jesus at Robinson Grace Church? And I think he would. I think as a general rule, he would look at our church and say, yes, we are saints and we are also faithful to our testimony in Christ. And what does it mean to be faithful to our testimony in Christ? It's really interesting because there were a lot of people in the Old Testament, great heroes of the faith, who didn't always look real faithful. But they were, and in the end, being faithful to our testimony and to my testimony and my identity in Christ is when I learn to trust in the limits of God's love. Even when I fall back on Christ, and I trust in him. Love this. Here's a quote from, I'm not sure how you say this, Pericles? He's a Greek politician? I don't know, but I love the phrase. Pericles, there you go, thank you. That sounds right. Pericles, see? Got to ask these kids that are in school. Homeschool kids. Pericles, your great glory is not to be inferior to what God has made you. Well, we can go home now, right? Your great glory is not to be inferior to what God has made you, and he has made you and called you a saint. Here's today's big idea. When I have reached my limits, I then discover that God has none. When I reach my limits, and we're going to reach our limits, you know, our patience will get tested, our resolve will get tested. When I reach my limits, I then discover as I lean into my Christ confidence, God doesn't have any limits. And I can both test and trust the limits of God's love and his glory in my life. Here's our key verses for today, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Four verses is all. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. And so today, two ways that we test and we trust the limits of God's love, and there's two next week. So there were four, and I broke this into two messages. Two ways we test the limits of God's love. Let's jump in this morning and see this right here. I am blessed with an unearned redemption. And this is a really big blessing, bigger than we probably realize. But in him we have redemption through his blood, and I am blessed with this. I'm redeemed, and I didn't deserve this redemption in any way at all. One of the things we're going to see today is this idea of practical theology, and it's the sense that God's answer to an empty life is spiritual and not material. We're just going to see that, of course, and that makes sense. These are spiritual blessings, and God's answer to an empty life are spiritual blessings, not material blessings. You know, the prosperity gospel is so big in so many churches today that God wants you to be wealthy, and God wants you to be, you know, super healthy, and God wants you to have a fat bank account and own your own private jet like the preacher says, you know, or preacher does. But that's not God's answer to an empty life. In fact, that's what most people are experiencing, an empty life. They go to church, I have an empty life. How do you solve it? Oh, just get wealthier. No, it's spiritual, not material. So here again, look at 1 Peter 1, 17 and 18. One of the best passages on this concept of our redemption spiritually. Here's what Peter writes. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges, the one who judges equally and fairly according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourning, for you know that you were not redeemed from your vain way of life inherited from your fathers with perishable things like silver or gold. Simply saying that when God tests your work, he judges everybody equally, and the standard is Christ, right? And we were redeemed not by our good deeds, not by our hard work. We were redeemed by what? Not by silver or gold. We were redeemed, here he goes, for you know that you are not redeemed from your vain way of life, inherited from your fathers with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was foreordained before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. So there's a lot in there we can unpack, but let's start with a simple definition. What is redemption? What does redemption mean? Well, this is kind of a collection of thoughts from the Baker Evangelical or Baker Theological Dictionary. It's freedom from debt or slavery. That's one concept. It's buying back something lost or sold. It is paying a ransom and setting free, which describes all of us in our spiritual state, right? In our relationship with God, we are spiritually dead. We have been enslaved to sin, to this world, to Satan, to death, and God has come and set us free. And the reality is spiritual freedom comes through the blood of Christ. You can't purchase it. You can't work really hard and earn it. It can only come through the precious blood of Christ. So here's the question we need to explore then. What has my redemption in Christ set me free from? What has this redemption accomplished in my life practically? Well, one, I am free from the regret of sin. I'm free from the regret of sin. Think of the disappointment. Think of the disillusionment that comes when we sin. go back again, the sadness. Go back to 1 Peter 1:18 again here. I'm going to read this out of a different translation because it uses a slightly different word. Some translations use this, translate this way. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life you inherited from your forefathers, from the vain way of life. I love that translation because it speaks so relatively to where our world is today. How many people would not say my life is empty? My life, I just have an empty life and I'm looking really hard, and how are they trying to fulfill the empty life with gold and silver, right? And all their hard work and all their good effort. It reminds me of King Solomon again, back in his famous book of Ecclesiastes. Mentioned him recently. Some 3,000 years ago. Remember when he talks about there's nothing new under the sun and life is a chasing after the wind? So, well, he talks about this reality, this empty way of life. It's front and center in his book of Ecclesiastes. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. And indeed, all is vanity and like chasing the wind. It's an empty way of life. He goes on, then I turned to all the work that my hands had designed and all the labor that I had toiled to make, and notice all of it was vanity, emptiness. Chasing the wind. And there was no benefit under the sun. Chapter 2, verse 17, and I began to hate life, for the labor that was done under the sun was contemptible to me, for all of this was vanity and chasing the wind. You know, God wants you to love your secular job. He wants you to, whatever you do for a living, however you provide for your family, He wants you to love it. He wants your life to be a full life. He wants your church to be full of life, not just some, you know, kind of religious experience that's empty. But He wants it to be full of the life of Christ and full of the body of Christ. And so, yeah, we've been called out of this empty way of life. You know, think again what most people are chasing after today for fulfillment. They're chasing after that promotion at work, after that affirmation from a parent, after that confirmation of someone's approval, or after that satisfaction in the stuff of this world. Worldly riches, material gain, earthly fame, and none of that will ever bring you satisfaction. That's the empty way of life. That's what you have. That's why these churches that tell you God wants you to be wealthy, I'm like, what? I mean, every year church is already struggling with that. Wealth is not the answer. Christ is. Yeah. Think back to Adam and Eve in the garden and the very first sin. Like, the very first sin was what? There was this tree and they were promised. Like, the very first sin was a lie that was a promise. Like, if you just eat this fruit, you'll have the abundant life. You'll have a full life. It's like their life couldn't be any fuller. They had Christ. But they, of course, ate the fruit and they were disappointed and they were disillusioned. And, you know, Peter talks back in Ephesians there about the forefathers, right? This empty life was passed down from your forefathers. And in some senses, I think he's thinking of those Jewish leaders, some of those Jewish leaders that passed this life on down that didn't find their fulfillment in Christ. But the reality is that we know that Adam is the chief forefather that passed down the empty way of life. The reality is Adam and Eve were the first people to look for fulfillment outside of the will of God. And that's the empty way of life. It just is. And sadly, to be out of the will of God meant you were out of the garden of God as well. Out of the land of all that abundance. So, here's the second thing. We are free. Look at this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I'm free from the regret of sin. I'm free from the debt of sin as well. I'm free from the debt of sin as well, let's say someone loaned you a very expensive and fancy sports car that was worth $1 million. And you could drive it whenever you wanted to drive it. And the beauty of it, that might be a little bit scary, right? Driving a $1 million car. Well, here's the thing. This car, if you just followed the instructions, you could never wreck it. You could never scratch it. You could never crash it. One of these brand new, you know, modern cars, all you have to do is just follow the instructions. And so, sure enough, you drove the car on occasion. And, of course, you did exactly what you shouldn't do. One time you thought, well, I'm just going to bend the rules. I'm not going to follow the instructions completely. And, of course, you crashed the car. Now you got a huge problem because not only did you wreck the car, you don't have the money to pay to fix this car. It's a $1 million car. You have a real problem. And what Paul is saying here is that we have all fallen short of God's glory. We all have a serious problem. And you see, what God loaned to us was greater than some $1 million car. What did God loan to us? What did God give to us? his image. He gave us himself. Adam and Eve in the garden, they glowed every day with the glory of God. That's what God gave to them, and they wrecked the car. And now they've got this huge debt that they could never pay off. And this is what happens when the Father adopts me. The Father adopts me. He also adopts all of my sin debt, all my outstanding sin debt, and he pays it off. I am legally free of the debt of sin. That's what my redemption does. Now watch, this gets really crazy here, because look at this. Look at the example of Abraham in Romans 4. And this is why we have such a problem before we come to faith in Christ. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to him who works, wages are not given as a gift, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's a pretty powerful thing. It's like those that are either working to earn their salvation, those who are self-righteous, those individuals, all of their work doesn't result in a gift. It's a greater debt. You're just heaping more debt on yourself. You're carrying more of the guilt of your sin, the weight of your sin, the debt, the regret from your, you're just carrying it around. When you stop working and trust Christ and trust the limits of his love, he takes your sin debt. He pays it off. How many people today are not walking around with a huge lot, and they're working really hard, or they're trying really hard to find fulfillment themselves in the stuff of this world, in that promotion, in that affirmation, in that confirmation, whatever it is, in all of those things, they're looking for fulfillment, and all it is a greater and greater and greater debt. And so we are set free from the regret of sin and the debt of sin, and even better, we're set free from the weight of sin. The weight of sin. Because all of this debt is just heavy. It's just a weight that bears us down. And this is a little harder for us to sometimes come to terms with, a little harder to apply. So I wrecked the car. And God said, okay, I forgive you. I wrote off the debt. That's okay. You don't have to worry about it. And yet I carry around the weight, the guilt, the stain of that sin. 10 years later, I'm still feeling bad because, oh, God had to, I wrecked his car. He forgave me, and he said I didn't owe him anything, but I still got all this emotional, spiritual, mental anguish over the car that I wrecked. And I haven't been able to deal with at that point. I'm reminded of some of those people that call the Dave Ramsey show. And they're up to their eyeballs in debt. How many know Dave Ramsey, right? The radio show, and he'll tell you how to get out of debt. And they're drowning in debt. And they go on Dave's monetary plan, and they work really hard to pay off their debt. They pay off, think about this, they pay off their medical bills debt, their student loan debt, their credit card debt, their car lease debt. Picture a couple with me that spend 7 years paying off $100,000 in debt. That, you hear that story all the time on his show. People that, you know, they're $100,000, $200,000, and they got $50,000 in credit card debt, and all the, you know, a car worth $35,000 they're paying on, and they're drowning in debt. And so they work really hard. Rice and beans and rice, right? That's his mantra. And you work really hard. You pay all your debt off. And then what they do is they call in when all their debt's paid off, and they do the what? What do? The debt-free? Somebody should, maybe you don't know Dave Ramsey. So they do the debt-free scream. And they get on the phone, and they go, I'm debt-free! Yay! And him and his wife scream into the phone because they're debt-free. I mean, I suppose, goodness, if I had $100,000 a debt, I don't have any debt, so I'm outside of my house. So if I had that kind of debt and I paid it off, I think I'd scream too. It's like, woo-hoo-hoo! Yeah, I'm free. Well, I want us to grasp something in a moment, that's what God did with your sin debt. He paid it all off in one fell swoop. With one drop of blood, God took all of your sin debt, far greater than $100,000, and he just paid it off in one fell swoop, one drop of, wiped it all away. He got rid of all of that sin debt. And you should scream, I'm debt free, because those people who scream, I'm debt free, they're not only free from the debt of that sin, they're free from the weight of that sin, and they know it. And we should too. If Christ has forgiven me of all my sins, I should scream, and I should let go of the weight of that debt, the memories of that debt, the condemnation, the guilt, the shame. Think about that, right? There is the condemnation. There is the shame. There is the guilt. There is the disgrace. There is the anger that grows out of having all this debt. And it's buried in my heart. And I need to let it all go. Again, imagine you're Adam and Eve, right? You're Adam and Eve. You were born in the garden. You wrecked the car. But before you wrecked the car, you glowed. Like when Moses went up the mountain and got the Ten Commandments and came down and he glowed. They're in the garden. They glow. We've talked about it many times. That's why they didn't know they were naked. They were glowing with the glory of God. They had his image. The minute they sinned, what happened? The light left them. The glory left them. That's why they ran and hid in the trees. It's like, uh-oh. Something happened. We did a no-no. We wrecked the car. And so just imagine the weight they carried for years. They could always look back and say, boy, do you remember? You looked so much better, Adam, in the garden than you do now. When you had all the glory around you, I didn't have to look at you. You know, you look so much better. And that's what the cross does for us. The cross helps us get past all of the emotional and spiritual burdens that we carry. And science has proved this. Research has proved this. Doctors have proved this. That emotional burdens, that spiritual burdens, that mental anguish can equate to physical weight. They've weighed people with burdens and when they let them go and when they're carrying them. And it's just like it puts stress on you. Not necessarily weighed them, but it puts stress on them. There were ways they could test this of what they were carrying around. We need to understand that. Now, think about the empty way of life again and all those disappointments that we can incur in the empty way of life. We wouldn't think of it this way, but those disappointments in life, that empty way of life is a real burden that we carry. Yet here's where it gets really crazy. Think about the empty way of life and all the emptiness that is a burden that you're carrying around, all that emotional anxiety and such. Here's the thing. What is some people's biggest disappointment? Themselves. Like some people, they look in the mirror and they're their biggest disappointment. And they're carrying around the weight of themselves. How crazy is that? And this is what we've been set free from. The regret of sin, the debt of sin, the weight of sin. God has called us to be free. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. We've said it so many times, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, if you're a saint, if you're a blood-bought, redeemed child of God, there's no condemnation for you. Let it go. And that includes the weight of your sin. And then finally, I am free from the power of sin. And this is where my potential is. If there is any sin that plagues you, know that you are free from the power of sin. Maybe it's a destructive behavior or habit that is hurting you. Maybe it is a paralyzing emotion that is limiting you. Maybe it is a relationship that is influencing you. Maybe it is an attitude that is controlling you. Maybe it is a thought that is deceiving you. Just understand you are free from the power of that sin. It is just a choice. And again, you just have to renew your mind. How about this? Unused gift cards remain unredeemed, from Harvard Business Review, Stats and Curiosities. Look at this little quote. 39.2% of shoppers will purchase a department store gift card for friends and family, followed by 33.4% of shoppers opting for a restaurant gift card. But according to estimates reported in the Journal of State Taxation, the typical American home has an average of $300 in unused or unredeemed gift cards. These cards are often misplaced, accidentally thrown out, or only partially redeemed. Between 2005 and 2011, $41 billion in gift cards went unused. Not my house. Because when I'm redeemed from something, man, I live in that redemption. And if you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you're free from the regret, the debt, the weight, the power of sin. Live that way. Yeah, I struggle with sin like the rest of us, but I know I am redeemed. That's our first spiritual blessing today. Let's look at our second then. Oh, today's big idea. When I have reached my limits, I then discover that God has none. And that empty way of life, he can fill my life with all that he is and all that he has to offer. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8, in him we have the, oh, this isn't 1 Peter, excuse me, this is Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. So, in him, our key text, in him we have the forgiveness of sins. We talked about the redemption through his blood. In him we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And so I am also blessed with an unlimited forgiveness. I have an unearned redemption, and now I have an unlimited forgiveness in Christ. That is what I have. How powerful. And here's the practical theology of this. The answer to a guilty conscience and a life of shame. This is the answer to that guilty conscience and a life of shame. God has forgiven me. He has just forgiven me of all of my sin. And God clearly does not want me to live a life consumed with a guilty conscience that is marked by shame. Now, let me walk through this a moment and show you the beauty of forgiveness as God sees it. And I want you to think about forgiveness as it is tied to redemption. Forgiveness, like redemption, is powerful and it can bring real freedom. Note in Ephesians 4 what Paul says here. And this is why it is so important we understand forgiveness from the vantage point of God. Let all bitterness with wrath, anger, outbursts, and blasphemies with all malice be taken away from you. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. And so I have six practical truths here. We're going to run through them real quick here about the forgiveness of Jesus and why it matters. First, God forgives proactively. He doesn't wait. When God forgives us, he forgives us proactively. We saw this earlier back in Ephesians when it said that the death of Christ, the gospel, the redemption, that plan was ordained before the foundation of the world. Before God created anything, God had already planned to forgive you. And 2,000 years before you were born, he did forgive you on the cross. Forgave everybody. Now again, you're not forgiven until you receive his forgiveness, but on his side of the relationship, we talked about that last week, to do everything we can to live at peace with everyone. On your side of the relationship, do whatever you can to be at peace with your neighbor, with your, you know, with your cousin, with your coworker, and you can't do them, but you can do you, and that's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. What God did at the cross was made peace with everybody, forgave them, redeemed them, and said, okay, now you can be forgiven if you receive it. If you'll just receive my forgiveness, you can be forgiven and set free. And that's the beauty. 2 Corinthians 5 says it this way, and all this is from God who has reconciled us, made peace with us, to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of making peace, of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. When Christ hung on the cross, the Father was in him reconciling the world to himself, making peace with everyone, past, present, and future. And yeah, and so God forgives us proactively, but then watch this. This is, when I saw this a few years back, this is so powerful. God asks us to receive his forgiveness. We don't ask to be forgiven. See, we always think like we come to Jesus, you need to ask Jesus to forgive you, you know, and we ask Jesus to forgive us. That's not the way it works. It's just not the way it works in Scripture. Again, spiritually, we are in this relationship. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you have an illness, and there seems to be no cure, at least none that you are aware of. No doctor can help you. You've been to all the doctors. Nobody can help you. Nobody at the hospital can help you. So you search the internet to no avail. You have a serious health problem that could end up taking your life, but you have no hope. Then one day a friend comes to you and says, have you ever heard of this holistic natural path doctor? Treats things naturally. And you're like, I've never heard of him at all. You're like, well, you should give him a call. Check him out. Now, you don't know him. You're dead to him. You have no relationship with him. You would never seek him out. You don't know about him. But someone comes along and says, you should check him out. And you call him up. And you know what? He has a natural holistic cure to whatever you're going through. And he heals you and makes you better. Now, maybe that's not a good illustration. Maybe it is. Because before we're saved, we don't know God. We have no relationship. We've heard of him, but we don't really know him. We have no interest in him. We're not going to seek him out. But he seeks us out. He speaks to us through the word, through creation, through a friend, someone who says, hey, you should come to church with me. Hey, you got a problem. You got an empty way of life there. You know what? I know someone who can fill up your empty way of life and help you with your problems. And we would never go to God on our own and say, Lord, will you forgive me? Like, we know. We even have guilty consciences. We know I've done things wrong. We're not going to go to God on our own and say, will you forgive me? God comes to us and says, hey, I've forgiven you. Will you receive my forgiveness? That's the gospel. It really is. That's the way it works. It's really amazing. It's found in Acts 26:18, one passage. Paul here is talking about his ministry. I will deliver you. This is what God was saying to Paul. I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God sent Paul out so that we could receive God's forgiveness. Acts 13:38. Therefore, brothers, let it be known to you that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. God comes to us and says, hey, I've forgiven you. Just receive my forgiveness. He doesn't come to us and say, hey, will you ask me to forgive you? He says, no, I did. And by him who believes, and by him, everyone who believes is justified. You believe, you receive. From everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture. I saw a meme recently that said it this way. Unbelievers don't just have a sin problem, they have a son problem. Think about that. That's great. Like, yeah, they have a sin problem. They also have a son problem. They don't know him. And he's offering them forgiveness. They need to get to know the Son. And they need to receive his forgiveness and his life. And they need to be redeemed and set free. And then also watch this. We're not forgiven by our apologies, but through the blood of Christ. This is so powerful. And I've mentioned this before, I know. But how were people in the Old Testament forgiven? Did people in the Old Testament come to God and offer up an apology? Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. No. They had to bring a sacrifice. They had to bring an animal sacrifice. They had to slaughter that animal and pour out the blood that was a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ. The Old Testament tells us that life is in the blood. That's why it was so important that they sacrificed that animal. So the spiritual doctor then is Jesus, who can raise the dead to life again. And I just need to follow what he tells me. I put my faith and trust in his blood. The blood of Jesus cleanses us and forgives us from all sin. You see, sin is the virus that has killed us. Jesus' blood wipes out the sin virus and makes us alive again. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost everything must be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Your apology to God, I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me, don't cut it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness between you and God. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You'll often see redemption and forgiveness are linked together throughout the scripture. When we're redeemed, we're forgiven. And it happens through the blood of Christ. Now, this takes us to one of the more, the passage that always generates the most discussion, right? We always get hung up on this. If we say that we have no sin, and understanding the context here is writing to some Gnostics, not agnostics, but Gnostics, and they were the ones who, they believed you reached God through a higher consciousness, through knowledge, kind of like New Age thinking. They didn't believe sin was really real. They didn't believe Jesus really died, rose again. So here's what Paul is saying, or John is saying to them. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And the big question with this verse, always people struggle with, is this like an everyday verse that I apply every day, that every day I go out and every day I need to confess my sins anew and ask God to forgive me? And no, actually, that's not what the passage is saying at all. The passage is saying that when you come to Christ and you confess your sins, you acknowledge you're a sinner, then that's when God gives you his forgiveness and his redemption, his life. It's when we receive. We receive by simply We come and say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner and I receive his forgiveness into my life. The problem with this idea that every time I sin, I need to stop and confess my sins, and there's a few problems. One is, every time I sin, I'm not going to be aware of it. The Holy Spirit's not there every time you sin, you know, beating you down for your, you know, there's times the Holy Spirit certainly does tell us we sinned and we need to be aware that we sin, but he doesn't do that all the time. And so that's the first thing. There are other reasons here, though, why this idea that we are repeatedly asking God every day to forgive us from our sins. Well, what did we say earlier, right? We said that we're not forgiven by our apology. This whole idea that I do something wrong and I say, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Well, that doesn't do anything. I'm already forgiven, number one. And number two, I'm not forgiven by an apology. I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ. I'm taking my relationship, my spiritual relationship with the God, and applying it to like my relationships with individuals. People say, well, you need to ask for forgiveness because you need to keep fellowship with God and you need to keep short accounts with God, right? Well, let me just tell you, I can tell you for myself, I don't have any accounts with God. God paid all my debt accounts off, wiped them clean. I don't know anything. I just don't. That's the reality, and that's your story as a saint. You don't have any accounts with God in that sense, any debt at all. So, yeah. There are these reasons why. And then, of course, just the simple fact there that he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like when God forgave you at the cross, when you confessed your sin and were saved, he forgave you of all your sin, past, present, and future. Every sin you'll ever commit, the sins you'll commit in 40 years, God has forgiven them. That's the power of his grace, because our forgiveness is not based on an apology. It is based on his grace. Now, we'll see why this is significant here in a moment. And again, this is key because, as I said, we don't ask for forgiveness. We receive forgiveness. That's the whole concept of forgiveness with God. It's received. It's not something I ever ask for. I just receive it because he has already done that. So watch this, though, because God did not only forgive me proactively, he also forgave me then completely. That's the point I just made. He forgave me past, present, and future. Every sin I have committed, every sin I ever will commit, God has forgiven me of all those sins. In him, oh yeah, there's the verse again. If we confess our sins, he forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Everything in your life was taken care of at the cross in one fell swoop. In him, Ephesians 1, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. We can trust the limits of God's love. God has got so much grace. He pours his grace out. He lavishes his grace on us, and we need to be aware of that. One illustration I heard that might help you is, how often do you wash your clothes, right? Some of you wash your clothes every time you wear them. Some every couple times you wash your clothes eventually. One person, Brad Robertson, said, total forgiveness and righteousness is like clothes you never have to wash. You just don't. That's just what it means to be a saint. You have a holy set of clothes. And yeah, you can go out in the dirt and you can do unholy things in those clothes, but the clothes themselves never get dirty. That's just the reality. You see, Jesus washed those clothes and made them clean, something I could never do. I could wash those clothes 1,000 times. I could scrub on them for hours and not get the dirt out of them. And yet Jesus and his blood, with one simple washing, cleansed them forever. They never need washed again. All right. A couple of verses that feed into this. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, down in verse 12 of Hebrews 10. One sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice, that's all it took. Hebrews 10:18, now where there is forgiveness of these, verse 18, there is no longer an offering for sin. And down in verse 4, for by one offering, he has forever perfected those who are sanctified. It's 4, 12, 14, and 18. It's on your handouts, I think. But you can see there that just one simple offering cleansed us from all our sin once and for all. And so here's the deal. Here's what you have to understand. So I know we instinctively sin. We do something wrong. We say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Well, there's something God wants more than that. There's a reason why we don't need to do that. There's something God wants more. It's this. God wants our gratitude more than our apology. Rather than saying, Lord, oh, I'm so sorry I did that. I feel terrible. Please forgive me. God wants you to say, Lord, I'm sorry I did that. I feel terrible. I'm so sorry I did that. Thank you for your total forgiveness. Thank you that you forgive me for that. Thank you so much for your forgiveness. And I wrestle with this myself. I think we all do. We just instinctively fall back into saying, oh, Lord, forgive me, you know. It's like, and I'm realizing more and more God wants me to express gratitude more than to ask for forgiveness. And there's a reason why. Here's the reason why. Letter F. Forgiveness is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift. It's a spiritual blessing out of the abundance of who God is. Forgiveness is this gift that God has given me. The reason God wants me to continually, when I sin, say, Lord, I'm so sorry. Thank you for your forgiveness. God wants me to repeatedly reinforce in my life how much he's forgiven me. Why? Because forgiveness is a gift, not just from me, from God to me. It's a gift from me to you. That's the reality. And God wants us to continually be reminded of this. Remember when Peter asked how many times he should forgive? Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say up to 7 times, but to 77 times. The idea is, really, seven, that's like unlimited. That's like you're supposed to forgive that person unlimited times. Well, okay, Lord, I got limits. Right? And when I come to the end of my limits, what do I discover? God doesn't have any limits. That God has forgiven me like unlimited amounts of time. I have an unlimited forgiveness in Christ, grace and mercy that he lavished on me so that he's given me this gift so I can go out and give that gift to you. The reason God wants me to say, Lord, thank you, not Lord, please forgive me. God wants me to reinforce how much I'm forgiven because God wants me to forgive others the way Christ has forgiven me. And when I have reached the end of my limits, I then discover that God doesn't have any. He has unlimited grace and mercy and glory and power and love, beauty and truth that I can pass on. Just a couple of thoughts here about forgiveness. Forgiveness, just know this. I'll close with a couple of thoughts here. Forgiveness, practically speaking, is not forgetting. Those are two different things. Forgiveness means that when you do remember that person or situation that hurt you, you know you have set them free from anything they owe you. Part of what makes forgiveness forgiveness is the pain we feel on our end and the emotions it stirs in us doesn't immediately go away. So in a situation where you still feel anger and hurt, that is okay. It just means that you still have healing to go through, even though at the same time you have forgiven the person. So forgiveness is not forgetting, and forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. Which means if you still need to heal from the hurt and the anger, that doesn't mean you haven't forgiven the other person, because forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a choice. And this also means then that a person who has hurt you and is the cause of your pain and they owe you at the least an apology and even more restitution in some way, you make the choice and you tell them, that's okay, I forgive you, you owe me nothing. What's powerful about forgiveness is that sometimes the other person has no way to pay us back for what they have stolen or for the pain they have caused. Like the drunk driver who takes the life of a loved one, they can never make restitution for their act. We can hold something over their head, but that accomplishes nothing. They literally can do nothing more than apologize and say they're sorry. And sometimes people won't even do that. Which leads us to this, is that forgiveness is ultimately a gift from God. It's the abundance of Christ poured out on me. That allows us to set the other person free, but even more to set ourselves free. It allows us over time to heal. So if you still feel anger, that can be perfectly normal. You just need to heal, and Christ helps us do that. And yes, it takes time. In fact, there is no timetable in which that healing has to take place. Just keep talking it out with God. This makes me think about our own standing with God. There is literally no way we could ever repay a holy God for the sins we have committed against him. So the only way God could ever have a relationship with any of us is through the redemptive plan and the gift of forgiveness. When I have reached my limits, I then discover that God has none. So what did we learn today? Well, I'm blessed with an unearned redemption. The fact that I don't earn my redemption, that's because when I try to earn my redemption, what does that do? That just magnifies the empty way of life. So it's an unearned redemption. It's unlimited forgiveness that's found only in Christ and through his blood. And finally, application and transformation. I need to stop trying to pay back what I can't pay back. I think that's part of what's going on here in our relationship with God. I was thinking about that song recently, Jesus Paid It All. All to him I owe, sin has left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. I thought about that. And there's a little bit of theology that maybe, it's not wrong, but I think it sometimes warps our thinking. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But you know what? I don't owe God anything. See, I understand the thinking there, right? He died for me like I owe him my life. No, you don't. Did God do you a favor or did God give you a gift? Did God do you a favor and you need to repay him? Or did God give you a gift you could never repay? And the importance of this, the mindset of this is when I see it as a gift, then I know I need to go treat other people that way. I can never repay God. So I get it. I owe God my life and my salvation and all of that. But at the same time, that thinking sometimes gets warped around. The one thing God wants for me in return, is to use the gift. To use the gift of his life, to use the gift of his image, of his glory, of his grace, and to reach out to other people with that gift and to glorify him with that gift. And it is the difference, again, we've talked about before, between living for Christ and living from Christ. Stop living for Christ. Start living from him. When you come to the end of your limits, you'll discover that God has no limits at all. Finally, I am called to be a faithful testimony to my identity in Christ. That's the goal. That's the connection point in all of this. To be a faithful testimony. I am a saint. I want to go out and live like a saint. Father God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your redemption, for redeeming us from the empty way of life. Thank you for your total forgiveness. There is nothing we have to hang on to today. There is nothing. And when we go through the consequences of our sins, you're right there with us. You walk through those consequences with us. But from your vantage point, you have totally forgiven us and set us free. You want us now to treat others in the same way. Help us to every day just have that mindset, the mindset that you had, that servant mindset of humility, to put others before ourselves and to fully trust the limits of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.